Let's take a moment to pray again. Lord, thank you for your word. Thank you for its faithful transmission over the years. And I thank you, Lord, for the truth of it. I pray that you would minister to us even now from your holy word. I pray, Lord God, you would speak to us in the deep places of our hearts, that we would come away changed because we've encountered the truth of your word, that there would be some things in us that perhaps are awakened as we realize that we need to follow you more closely in some ways and lay aside some other things. I pray, Lord God, that you'd use me now to help encourage your people who are listening and to be a vessel fit for your service. I thank you, Lord God, for what you're doing at Peace Fellowship and through us and even extending beyond us. We are so grateful for your hand of grace and mercy. Speak now, Lord, your servants are listening. We pray in the authority of your Son, Jesus. Amen. Well, we are living in difficult economic times. There's no question about that. Thank you. We know it, and the president had to spell it out for us on Tuesday night. Earlier on that same day, Tuesday, I was in the grocery store, and there was a woman behind me who was chatty, and she was pointing out that black people always have seemed to have been in recession. She said, it's only a big deal now because white people are going broke. It was her philosophy. She actually had lots more to say, a social commentary I'll spare you, but what she said echoed an old saying that, you know, when white America catches a cold, black America catches the flu. We are in hard times, and it's hard for lots of people. Some people losing their jobs, some people losing their homes. And when times are hard, it's easy for us to lose hope, but I think that there's still a fair amount of hope in our country. Unfortunately, it does seem like much of our hope is in the government more than in Jesus. As much as I respect the new president, and I think he's building a good team, I also think that any ordinary human foundation is just that, an ordinary human one. It's not as stable as a superhuman one. So we have Jesus, human, but also divine. So we need to have our hope in him. All other ground is sinking sand. And when our hope is in Jesus, there'll be no good reason to have fear. In today's lesson from Luke, you see it there. We're going to look at the topic of fear and worry, and we'll see that there are some things that should not worry us, and there are some things that should concern us. We'll see that there are unhealthy fears, but at the same time, there's an appropriate fear. So I'm sure you understand that on the one hand, there are some things that should not cause worry and anxiety. On the other hand, there is something, rather I should say someone, who makes us sober, serious, and full of awe. That's the kind of fear that we have to have. I ask that you please pardon my bad grammar in the title. Typically, it's not good to end a sentence with a preposition. And I could have said, of what are you afraid? Now, I know most people don't critique the titles. You might not even notice the title at all. But it's the kind of thing that I throw out there in case you're worried about it. Most people don't speak that way, I know. But consider the question, really. It's a comical way of me trying to get you to think about something quite serious. I mean, what makes you afraid? Your job situation, your neighborhood, certain people, situations we can imagine, your kids. We have soldiers fighting in Iraq, Afghanistan. We live under the threat of terrorism. We've recently heard of unhealthy bacteria showing up in some food. There have been a few plane crashes around the world in a relatively short amount of time. I mean, not to dwell there, but I'm sure there are plenty of things that make you afraid. Fear, anxiety, and worry, they are prominent ideas in this part of Luke. I'm going to take a moment for us to look again at those scripture passages. I would give you some time to count, but I don't want you to spend too much time. I'll highlight for you words that have to do with fear and worry. I even put beware, because that's like a lookout kind of a word. So you can look through. So I highlighted them for you so you can find them more quickly in our version. Beware, afraid. Look at verse 5. Fear three times. Fear, fear, fear. There's more. Okay. Afraid. Worry. Worry. Worries. Worry. Worrying. Concerned. It's like worrying. Worry. Afraid. It's a bunch of times. So we'll try to do two things today. First, we're going to sort out this topic of fear and worry at least a little bit, getting a handle on what's appropriate and what isn't. But then secondly, I hope we can be as practical as possible in trying to conquer the inappropriate fear and worry. So the first point, though, is kind of interesting in that the Lord says we should be afraid of hypocrisy, phoniness. It's no secret that God hates hypocrisy. I mean, simply put, hypocrisy is saying one thing but doing the opposite, or it's doing something without really meaning it. In the Old Testament, the Hebrew Bible, God told his people he would rather not have their sacrifices and acts of devotion if their hearts were not into it, and if they neglected the more important things like justice and mercy. In the New Testament, Jesus said the same kind of thing to many of the religious leaders of the day, Pharisees in particular. Now, on Palm Sunday this year, we're going to have our Friendship Sunday. It's a day for you to make, for all of us, to make special effort to invite our friends and then pray hard that I don't embarrass you. And I don't know what younger people say when they want to avoid church. I think I have ideas. Older people used to always say they wouldn't come to church because it was full of hypocrites. That was a convenient excuse. I honestly don't know if there are any more hypocrites in church than in any other gathering, like Congress or anything. I don't know. But I know it's pretty frustrating when religious people talk a lot and don't practice what they preach. Jesus knows you can fool all the people some of the time, but you can't fool God anytime. The day will come when all our business will be on public display. That is sobering. We know of preachers whose financial indiscretions became public, whose extramarital affairs were exposed. This is shameful and embarrassing, but Jesus says it will be that way for everyone, not just us preachers. And don't forget that the Lord is speaking to disciples. If not in this lifetime, at the judgment seat of Christ, there will be full disclosure, a humbling reality. I know that the Lord will forgive us. I know that he will not keep us from being with him forever because of our sins, provided we have trusted him to forgive us of our sins. Even so, the Lord wants us to be fully aware of the sober reality that what is done in the dark will come to light, and that should put some kind of fear into us. Shady deals, fornication, lying, backbiting, the list could go on. They have no place among God's people, and we need to fear God and his day of reckoning. That's actually an appropriate fear. What does it mean to fear God? Years ago, I lived in Charleston, West Virginia, and on different occasions, and I worked for Union Carbide as a chemical engineering intern. There were two experiences I think of in particular that illustrate a little bit of the range of fear. Once, I was riding my new bicycle with a coworker who helped me to buy that bicycle, and he decided we would ride down one of these hollers. If you've been to West Virginia, you know what a holler is. This was the first time. I had actually other experiences going down hollers, but I won't elaborate on those right now. But I had no idea where we were going. And so we're riding, and all of a sudden this dog comes out. And he was, he was after us. So he was moving pretty quickly. So I decided I had to move, more quickly. So I did. I started pedaling really fast. And my friend, I wanted to see what he was doing, but I actually didn't bother to turn around. I just rode as fast as I could. After several yards, the dog stopped, and my friend was laughing at me, but he was impressed that I could sprint that fast, he said, because it was a brand new bike, and he didn't realize I was that ready to go. But that was one kind of fear, a fear of pain, perhaps, a fear of this unknown area. I have a lot of stories like that one, but on a different occasion, when I was in a car, I was driving to a community that I had not been before. It was outside the city. It was getting dark. And when I turned, I went past this glass factory that had these huge stacks. And I mean, really huge. And it was kind of funny because as it was dark, those huge stacks seemed rather ominous. And you were driving down a road I hadn't been before, kind of didn't really know where I was going. And it was this funny kind of nervousness that came over me, which I thought was hard to explain later on. Now, some people who have seen big, large, ominous things like the Grand Canyon can explain perhaps what I'm saying. There's this kind of fear that you're overwhelmed, that something is larger than you. It's kind of awesome, and it swallows you. It makes you feel small. You feel insignificant, kind of awestruck and helpless. That's the kind of range of fear with God. We should have a fear of God because he is God, and he can exercise judgment. We should be frightened at the prospect that God can cast people into hell. Now, it's not the kind of thing that we're casual about, although when I was a kid, that was sort of the biggest deal. Every time you went away to camp or something, I didn't go to Christian camp, but I was involved in sending people when I was a little later to Christian camp or speaking at them. And that was our job, to scare kids to of hell, because, after they're tired out after a whole week of camp, and they're just scared of stuff, when it's dark, you can get them to make some pretty good decisions. And some people did that at camp. Now, that's not what Christian camp is really about, Ryan. I'm sorry, I want to get it straight here. I know his folks run a Christian camp, but it has happened in Christian circles. We showed movies, we did all kinds of things to scare people. But there is a sense, a real sense, that God does have the power to judge. That is an awesome, frightening kind of thing. But God is also big, mighty, and awesome, and it should stir up some kind of reverence that's pretty overwhelming. So just about every time someone you saw in the Bible encountered an angel in its unconcealed form, the angel had to say, "Fear not." I mean, the image was overwhelming. We need to be overwhelmed by God. We need to have a healthy fear of what God can do to humanity when we're disobedient. So my first point is that we should have a fear of hypocrisy. We don't want to be fake or phony. But secondly, is that we have to fear God, not other human beings. No human being is worthy of the kind of fear that God deserves. I know preachers, we get to be called reverend. In places outside of America, it's the reverend. But we're not Jesus. Amen. Jesus speaks to disciples who will eventually be persecuted because of their faith. And he tells his followers that some people will be allowed to have power over your body, but they do not have ultimate power over you. Wow. I mean, last week I preached about power over the enemy. We need not fear the devil. He submits to the authority of Jesus. But even so, there may come a time when God's people face persecution. Some are killed for their faith. Jesus says that his followers need not fear those evil people. When Jesus says these things, he's showing that even though life here on earth is very important, it is temporary. There is an existence after this life. We want that existence to be with God, not separated from him in hell. Those who are willing to stand with the Lord, unashamed of who he is and what he's done, will be welcomed into glory, no matter what anyone does to our bodies. The Son of Man, the Lord Jesus, will acknowledge his own people right in the presence of the angels of God. The Lord goes on to say that even if people drag his disciples before the authorities, they won't have to worry. His disciples won't have to worry how to defend themselves. They won't even have to worry about what to say. The Holy Spirit will give them the appropriate words even when the disciples of Jesus are under duress. Notice how important the Holy Spirit is in this passage. Luke's gospel is the one out of the four who mentions the Holy Spirit and emphasizes him the most. Notice how the Holy Spirit is a teacher. He is also the one who can be blasphemed or treated with contempt. When I was younger, I used to wonder about that so-called unpardonable sin. It's like topic for young people in Christian circles to speculate on. As I got older, I realized that other people were also wondering about that unpardonable sin. It always seems to come up as one of those confusing questions. I think that when we look back at the more wicked moments of life, we wonder if we've crossed the line and committed a sin that God just can't forgive. It's not the case for people who are in church trying to follow the Lord Jesus, although we're the ones who keep asking the question. If you were guilty of the sin mentioned here, I don't think you'd be here. The idea isn't some one particular act or even expression that when committed or said separates you from God. We're separated from God from birth. I think the problem is that we usually hear the word blasphemy and we think of something that we say against God or attempt to diminish God in some way. Blasphemy can include that, but it's deeper than that. The point here is that blasphemy is a scornful rejection of God's Spirit. It's a place where some unbelievers will remain. It's a place of perpetual unbelief. It's a hardness of heart. It's a stubbornness to turn to God. You and I know people whose hearts are hard. We may love them, but they continually reject the ministry of Jesus. Those who continually reject the work of the Lord Jesus and the work of the Spirit will face the results of their rejection. They will not be forgiven. Consequently, they will face the wrath of God. That is frightening, and it should be. We are to be afraid of God's wrath. We are to fear God, but not any human being or what any human being can do to us. It's like Dr. King said in one of his most famous sermons, "I'm not worried about anything. I'm not fearing any man," he says. "Mine eyes have seen the glory of the coming of the Lord." We might not have had the same epiphany as Dr. King, but we can also have a confidence that we can fear God rather than people and know that our lives are in good hands with the Lord. Amen. Now, I've spoken a lot of times about money and about greed, and that's actually the point of verses 13 through 21, a section that we did not read out loud. And I'm not going to spend too much time there, but you can understand that in those verses, Jesus speaks to the story of greed. He tells to the problem of greed, and he tells a story, a parable. about a greedy man who died before he could enjoy all that he produced. He failed to realize that worldly riches are nothing when compared to a rich relationship with God. Now, the parable doesn't say that we shouldn't save up for the future. However, it does warn us that investing for the future without investing in a relationship with God is foolishness. But there are reasonable questions that we might have. I mean, what if I'm not in the position of that rich farmer? Or what if I'm struggling just to make ends meet? I mean, what about poor people throughout this world, many of whom are poorer than we could ever imagine? What about them? What about us? And Jesus has a word of peace about those who have very little in the eyes of this world. And that might include some of us. And there's a whole lot of other folks who are worse off than we. He touches on where a lot of people are. And I admit, I'm a person who tends to worry about resources. Now, I wish I didn't have to admit it, but often my first reaction to a crisis is, how much is it going to cost me? I grew up in a household where things were always tight. My parents seemed to have very little. We just thought they were cheap. I mean, my siblings and I, compared to other families, we just didn't know till we got older that they just didn't have as much money as the people we were hanging around with at school. So I think I inherited something from my parents and seeing the way they operated. But even if I can trace the source of my fears, I can't blame my parents for my lack of faith. Because Jesus is very clear now that we need not to have worry or fear about the basic issues and necessities of our lives. Wow. We should not have fear about these things. But how can the Lord say this? I mean, doesn't he understand, like, recession and depression and all these kinds of things? I mean, let's not forget that our Lord's first followers, they were not wealthy people. They were people who lived off of what they could grow in a field or catch in a lake. I mean, many were farmers or fishermen. I suspect Matthew, a tax collector, may have had some funds. But most of the people who followed Jesus, even many who just listened to him, were not wealthy people. Most of these Jewish people were peasants living under Roman occupation, not accumulating great wealth. In fact, it's the wealthy few who get mentioned from time to time. Remember that there are some women who had resources. We talked about this before, and they sort of bankrolled the disciples, paying for their basic needs. So here is Jesus speaking to peasants who were not rich in the first place, including some who have left everything to follow him and do not have much at all in the way of material blessings. And Jesus says, "Don't worry." Much easier said than done. But he goes on to explain that life is more than food, your body more than clothing. People are finally realizing this, I think, in our time. They're not eating out as much in fancy restaurants. They're not buying all the designer clothes. This Mennonite value of simple living is probably starting to catch on for some people. Some people, you know, simpler than others, but still. And then Jesus uses nature to make his point. And did you notice the images? The raven, I tried to find ravens eating. So I figured, I went looking for ravens who are actually eating something because the Lord feeds them. You know, it's the circle of life and everything. So they don't work as farmers. They are scavengers. But God provides for them. He says they don't sow, they don't farm, they don't store into barns, that Jesus is making his point, which is kind of funny. Again, I know we don't always laugh at stuff Jesus says, but I mean the image of birds kind of farming and tilling the ground and storing things up. It is kind of a funny picture. And he says they don't do that kind of thing, but the Lord takes care of them. He provides food. They're flying along. There it is. And they go after and get some food. And then he talks about lilies, much prettier than the ravens, I admit. They don't know how to sow, he says, but they're better dressed than King Solomon was. Jesus says that the plants and the animals are well cared for, and we human beings are more valuable than a bird or a flower. This is interesting, Jesus says. I won't elaborate on that, but this is good to know, that we are more valuable than a bird or a flower. By contrast, God certainly is prepared to take care of us, he's saying. If he takes care of the birds and the flowers, he certainly will take care of us. We're more valuable than they are. And worrying won't make a difference. This is an important point to grasp, although I know it's hard to actually make happen. But it's an important point to grasp, and we'll start there. Worrying will not make you live longer, he says. God knows you have basic needs. God knows you need food, clothing, shelter. So what does it come down to? You know this. It comes down to a question of faith. Now, some of you heard me preach many times about the contrast of fear and faith. in many ways they are opposites, we need faith to conquer our fears. I mean, after all, according to verse 30, people all around the world, he says, they worry about these things, especially unbelievers who spend most of their energy on personal satisfaction. And we could actually take a toll. This is probably the case even still. I mean, that's first century. The people around the world, the nations, he says, the other people, they, people don't believe. They spend their time pursuing these things. You think, wow, 2,000 so years? This is still the case. But that's a fear reaction, not a faith reaction. Faith allows us to trust God for the needs of life, no matter what the economy is like. God owns everything, and he will provide for his people. It's interesting. I have a student. Ryan knows, Ryan went with me to my class on Monday night up at in Baltimore, and I was telling him about a student that I had in the past. Actually, I have the student again, and he's an African student who is Roman Catholic. He comes from a poorer country, and the first time I had him in class happened to be a class of about, it was actually a bigger class for the school. It was about 17 students, but I had these old paperback Bibles that were sitting in my house, and I told some of you this before. I decided just to give them to the class. They were just sitting around. They were a New Revised Standard Version, often used in academic settings, although we don't use them here much. I decided to give those away. After class, this student came up to me, and he wanted to know how much he should pay me for the Bible. I told him, I said, no, I'm giving them away. And I thought later, I mean, everybody just kind of jetted out of the class. And here's this guy from one of the poorest countries in the world, and he's going to pay me for the Bible. Now, it's often been the case that the most generous people are people who have very little. It is a paradox indeed. It seems contradictory, but it's often the case. I mean, the way to get past worry and fear, this is the practical part, it's to exercise faith. Faith needs to be exercised because it is a muscle. I go to Gold's Gym, and they have all these posters plastered there to, you know, I guess to get, I don't know, to get people to bring their friends so they can get more business. I think that's ultimately the reason, but it's supposed to motivate you. So one, it says, know that commitment is a muscle. I'm a little annoyed with the posters, not because of what they say, it's just where they keep placing them. It's like they're all over the places that you actually want to see things that aren't the poster, like a mirror or where the water fountain is and things. But anyway, they have all, and this is commitment to muscle. I get the point. The more you, you know, exercise it, the stronger it gets. Well, that's actually true with faith. Muscles grow when you work them out and you feed them. When you exercise your faith, even tiny mustard seed-sized faith, it will get stronger. So Jesus says it doesn't matter if you have a whole lot of faith. You have a little bit of faith, but you need to exercise it. How do we exercise our faith? The answer is actually extremely practical in this section here of verses, even though we might not like the answer at first. I would admit this. The Lord is very clear in these verses. He says that we ought to be involved in the work of God's kingdom. We need to seek first the kingdom of God. It says that in Matthew's gospel, says it here. If we seek first the kingdom of God, he will supply all the things that we need. Some of you are old enough, because you're about the age of my kids. Oh, I know. Who grew up on Maranatha and Salty and all those little things. So you remember, seek ye first the kingdom of God. Right? Yeah, you know. Good. We'll sing it later. Okay. But that's it. Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. This is rather practical, but the point is we need to learn to think like the kingdom, how the kingdom operates. We need to learn to give and not hoard. What do we give? We give our time and our treasure. Verse 31 says to seek the kingdom of God above everything else. This means to give our primary efforts to the things that are important to God's work in the world. God's reign or his kingdom is the clear work of God in this world. Jesus was about preaching and demonstrating the kingdom of God. We know that God's kingdom is about justice and it's about mercy for all. So in verse 32, he says that we should give away our money. Wait a second. It's like, that doesn't make any sense, right? What, didn't we start out by saying that we don't have much of this? It sounds like just the opposite of what we're supposed to think. We think we need to hoard it. No, we need to give it, Jesus says. I got to find that verse again. It's back here somewhere. 33. Sell your possessions and give to those in need. This will store up treasure for you in heaven, and the purses of heaven never get old or develop holes. What an interesting image, too, because that's kind of funny. Heaven's purses don't have holes in them. Your treasure will be safe. No thief can steal it, and no moth can destroy it. Wow. It's like how people used to compare money to manure. You know, it doesn't do much good unless you spread it around. So I'm not a farmer or a gardener, but I get the point of the illustration. I mean, the radical thing that Jesus says that will free us from worry is learning to give freely. Wow. Perhaps a good example is Francesco Bernardone. We know him as St. Francis of Assisi. There's too much to tell. But as a young man, responding to the call of God, Francis gave up everything. You know, his father was very wealthy, and Francis renounced the wealth to serve God, giving away all he had. The whole Franciscan movement has come from him. God used him mightily, and his example still motivates people today, many, many years later. Okay, you say, well, he's a Roman Catholic. You know how they do. I don't know. How do they do? They have vows of, you know, obedience, the ones who follow an order, chastity and poverty. I remember telling my class at a different seminary that, and they said, poverty? It's like, that chastity obedience didn't bother you? It's like, poverty? It's like, I can't believe that one. That was the one that bothered them the most. They couldn't believe that. Okay, Protestant circles. There was John Wesley, the founder of Methodism. Grew up poor, as you may have heard, the story of his mother, Susanna, of course, with her 19 children without fertility drugs. After achieving some notoriety, John Wesley started to see the money flow in. Now, I didn't bother to go back and do conversion, but they talked about him living at most on 30 pounds. I don't know how much that would have been. But they said, you know, he was only taking in, you know, 28 to 30 pounds. But after the money started to flow in, he was making as much as 1,400 pounds, but he would only live on 30 pounds. He gave everything else away. He lived on the same amount year after year, and at one point he said, you know, God forgive me if I die with more than a few pounds, and he mentioned a number, I can't remember, but it was a very few, if I die with more than that in my pocket. Now, the impact of Wesley's ministry was huge, and God blessed his faith as he gave away. Now, it's a Christian paradox. I will admit it. We need to write a little article on Christian paradoxes, because that's the way the Bible operates. That's the way the kingdom. Somebody wrote a book like that a while ago called The Upside Down Kingdom. It's like, you have to go down to come up. You have to give up to gain, right? You have to be lost to be found. We look for shortcuts. I understand this. It would be better to go to one of those mega churches with Hummers and fancy cars in the parking lot and let the pastor preach that trickle-down theory of kingdom economics. You know how it goes. If you bless the head, this is how it goes, and the head means the pastor, the blessings will run down onto you like oil on Aaron's beard. I keep hearing that. Anyway, that'll be another article. But so if you make the preacher rich, God will bless you. Foolishness. Our model isn't Reverend Ike. Some of you are not even old enough to remember Reverend Ike. that's right. He would sell the secret of good luck. He would come on. Oh, man. Yeah, you guys are kind of young. But I grew up in New York, and he was big in New York. And I remember they had an Ebony article on him with his 20 cars, and like several were Rolls Royces. And one of his favorite Bible quotations was, "The lack of money is the root of all evil." Yes. Our model isn't Reverend. Our model isn't Creflo Dollar. Our model is Jesus. Amen. The Son of Man was homeless. Okay. We don't want to go this far. He says, I don't have a place to lay my head. Foxes have holes. Birds have nests. Now, people have tried to make a theological point that Jesus had a treasurer among his group of disciples as if this signified wealth. I've heard preachers say this. I've heard other people say that. No. It simply means that they pooled their resources. 13 guys with one little pouch? This is not real wealth. Remember, when Jesus had to pay taxes, he got a coin out of the mouth of a fish. Jesus gave up to gain. That's what Philippians chapter 2 is about. So he becomes our model. This is now my practical advice. We're not liking this, but this is it. If we can have faith to give God, God will bless us to have all we need. This is kingdom economics. Now, I know a nagging question remains. What about those people who are poorer than I am? How do these verses apply to them? I mean, what about people who don't seem to even have the basics of food, clothing, and shelter? What about them? I think you see the connection now. There was a singer at this conference in San Diego who debuted a new song. I don't think it's out yet. Her name, I had to look it back up on our program, Kendall Payne. And the song was called something like, "He Could Ask the Same of You." Now, after this lengthy disclaimer that she made, and she admitted that she likes to talk, but she gave this long disclaimer about how this was a new song and everything like that, she went on to sing about questions that we have of God. Like, why? Questions about justice and injustice. Why is this like this? Why are these people suffering? Why is this? And then she went on to sing that we have all these questions. And then in her singing, she turned the tables. She suggested that God has given us plenty of resources so he could ask the very same questions of us. Why are these people starving? Why are those people suffering? Maybe because you have stuff you're supposed to be giving. God has already given us resources. The question is whether we will have enough faith to spend them on others or will we be selfish and look only after ourselves. It is a risk. I will admit it. But it is a godly risk. One backed up by the banks of heaven, you might say. They cannot default. I mean, that's what Jesus says. The purses of heaven don't have holes in them. I like that. If you spend yourself and spend your resources on those who have needs greater than your own, your needs will certainly be met. This is the way the kingdom operates. God knows your body. He knows what you need. He knows our weaknesses. He knows our fears. He knows our worries, our concerns. He says, but you can't worry. You can't make your life any longer by worrying. He knows how many hairs on your head. And I thought I cut them all off this morning. But he knows which ones are still sticking out. He will meet our needs if we will give. So don't worry. Be faithful. God bless you. Amen.